I'd like to welcome those who haven't been in this class before. Let me just remind you, we're going through the book of 1 Timothy. It's an overview. This is our third lesson out of three. So we spent the last 2 weeks doing the first part. Where Timothy really is being discipled by Paul, because he is the pastor, and these epistles are the pastoral epistles to teach pastors how they should shepherd the flock. And you know, when you go into Scripture, we see that illustration, that allegory of the shepherd. And for those who just got back from the Shepherd's Conference, you know that's the whole idea, is that to teach those men and encourage those men to come back and to shepherd their flocks as God has ordered them to do. And we see that in John 10:14. Christ says, "I am the good shepherd, and I know my own, and my own know me. Even as the Father knows me, I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep." In verse 27, he says, "My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. And I give eternal life to them, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand." And Paul is given these instructions to Timothy to be that shepherd. In fact, the term pastor in Greek means shepherd. Jesus said to Simon Peter, he said, "Shepherd my sheep." So that was the command given. And in 1 Peter, he says, "I exhort the elders among you as your fellow elder and witness of the sufferings of Christ, and a partaker also of the glory that is to be revealed, shepherd the flock of God among you, exercising oversight, not under compulsion, but voluntarily, according to the will of God, and not for sordid gain, but with eagerness, nor yet as lording it over those allotted to your charge, but proving to be examples to the flock." So the congregation is the flock. We've identified that. In fact, when we talk about false teachers, it's the wolf in sheep's clothing. They appear amongst the congregation. In our last two chapters, 5 and 6, Paul is going to instruct Timothy on how he should care for the congregation, for his flock, and he lists six areas of pastoral concerns. Now, remember, this is a background for, or a manual for church life, and so it applies to all of us, though it's directed to the pastor. Here's the proposition. God patterned the role of the church leadership after that of a shepherd tending a flock. And the qualifications for a shepherd or pastor, elder, deacon, they're very stringent, because dealing with the flock is difficult work. It's difficult work. And they are required to protect, feed, and care for the flock. So they've got to be well prepared and well qualified to do that. In his book, Biblical Eldership, Alexander Strock says, "Shepherding is hard and often uncomfortable work. Sheep don't take vacations from eating or drinking, nor do their predators vanish." And that's so true. It's a full-time job. It's 24/7 shepherding the flock. When you ask a shepherd, a real shepherd today, about his flock, and I did that, I went online, you've heard this, I know you've heard the illustrations of shepherds and sheep, but I went online, I wanted to hear what a real shepherd says, and this guy's name is Paul Burrell, and he is the owner of Shepherd's Hill Farm and Gardens, and he's reminiscing about his farm over the past 30 years, and he says this: "A good shepherd will always know what is going on with the sheep. He must be intimate with each of them and should know their weaknesses and their strengths. We have each sheep named, and they know our voices. We take some of them to a show in the spring, and there are thousands of people coming through. If I wander off and come back, they always respond when they hear me talking, even though they've heard thousands of other voices during the day. This is because I've spent so much time with each of them. Some of them have chronic health problems, like hooves or horns growing crooked. I have to be aware of that and take care of it when the time comes." You know, so, I mean, the illustration is just perfect. I mean, that's who we are. We're just like that. Reuben the Ram, he was the father of the entire flock. This was the guy that started Paul Burrell's flock. And he said, during that special time of the year when the rams and the ewes are getting somewhat romantic, you got to watch out for the ram. You got to be careful. He reports this: "One morning, I went down to the barn at daybreak. I felt the ground shaking just as I reached the gate. He would have been charged with clipping had he been playing football. I was suddenly on my back with him breathing into my face. Nose to nose, we came to an understanding." This is incredible what he does next. "I immediately threw him on his back and limped to the house. I watched him carefully after that, and we became great friends. He always followed me like a dog. I guess that was, he was impressed too. There are so many people in our lives that are that way. We start butting our heads with them. We can choose to mutually respect them or not. If we do, we can find the greatest friends we'll ever have. And that's what the shepherd does. You've got rams, we got ewes, we got lambs, we got all those. And it's such a great illustration. So let's look at the first pastoral concern. It's dealing with discipline within the family of God. Turn with me to 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 1. We're going to deal with discipline. That has to happen with the sheep. We've talked about church discipline and things, but Timothy says this: "Do not sharply rebuke an older man, but rather appeal to him as a father, to the younger men as brothers, the older women as mothers, and the younger women as sisters in all purity." Now, the issue is discipline. It's a rebuke. It's a reprimand. It's a censure. It's scolding. It's discipline. It's hauling someone over the coals when you have to. It's admonishment. These are the things that have to be done to the sheep. Now, this is not an easy thing to do. If any of you have had to do that, it's a little easy with your kids, it seems to be. But when you have to do that with other people, it's not a difficult, it's not an easy thing to do. And to do it with gentleness and grace that we're called to do. As a supervisor, if you've ever been in that position where you've had to discipline somebody, admonish someone, or fire someone, you know, that's such a, to me, it's a difficult thing to do. And I've had to do that just recently. And it wasn't easy. It was not easy. It never is. But it's required. And certainly in this case that I had to do, it was required. We had to do that. We had to have discipline within the ranks, or else the whole unit suffers. So, and I've told you before, when we have that case of church discipline on the elder board, it's difficult. You know, if you've been to an elder meeting, you can see the countenance of all the guys. We're all happy. We're having a great time. We get to that one part where we have to talk about the problems with the sheep. The countenance goes down. It's a difficult, difficult thing. So whenever you have to discipline somebody, it should never be done in anger. 2 Timothy 4:2 says, "Reprove, rebuke, exhort with great patience and instruction." That's how you have to do it. Great patience and instruction. And here in verse 1, he says, "Do not sharply rebuke, but rather appeal." So in the rebuke, you need to be able to encourage the person you're rebuking. You have to offer them that encouragement. Galatians 6:1, "Brethren, even if anyone is caught in any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness, each one looking to yourself, so that you too will not be tempted. Bear one another's burdens, and thereby fulfill the law of Christ." So even when you're admonishing somebody, they're having a burden. If they need to be admonished, they're having great difficulty. For example, in my situation last week, I know the guy is burdened, and I went to him and said, "Is there anything I can do for you to help you get past this one obstacle in your life? I'll be glad to do that for you." Now, that's the way, and that's the attitude we're supposed to admonish someone. The principle is this: you confront somebody's sin with gentleness. And guess what? We've all been in that situation where we need to be disciplined, and that's how we want someone to do it to us. So now Timothy has identified four groups and how to do that to four groups. And guess what? The four groups is the family. It's the mother, the father, the brother, and the sister. So how do we do that? He says, older men, we're supposed to respect them and discipline them as you would a father. And so that tone and everything like that has to be just exactly right. You think about how David had to deal with Saul. And how he did that. He didn't want to offend the anointed one. Now, here's a great example in the Old Testament. Daniel toward Nebuchadnezzar in Daniel 4:27. He says, "Therefore, O king, may my advice be pleasing to you. Break away now from your sins by doing righteousness." I mean, because he was doing wrong. "And from your iniquities by showing mercy to the poor, in case there may be a prolonging of your prosperity." You see how he appealed to Nebuchadnezzar. You know, he wasn't harsh, but he still confronted the sin. Younger men, as brothers. Now, with a younger man, you can be a little bit more direct, just like you would with your brother, but still with the attitude of love and gentleness. 1 John 2:10, "The one who loves his brother abides in the light, and there's no cause for stumbling in him. But the one who hates his brother is in the darkness and walks in the darkness." So when we deal with those who are our peers, We need to do that with brotherly love. 2 Thessalonians, if anyone does not obey our instruction in this letter, take special note of that person and do not associate with him so that he will be put to shame. Yet do not regard him as an enemy, but admonish him as a brother. Admonish him as a brother. You can be direct. You've got to do it. But here's how you do it. He's not an enemy. You love him, and you're going to admonish him as your brother. Now, older women, you're to treat gently as mothers. Now, I got to tell you, when I was going through this passage, this is the first thing that came to my mind, so bear with me. Hope it works. You're not going to be able to hear this. Okay, so here's what's happening. I don't need the sound, but you'll know it. Okay, you see, they go into the kitchen, and mom's in the kitchen. She says to the daughter, "Hey, how about a little salt?" And what does the daughter say? "Please, mother, I'd rather do it myself." And she says, "Sure, you've got a headache, but don't take it out on her." And then there's the poor mother, you know, she's got that great look on her face, you know. So that came to me. So I had to do a little research and find that commercial. And, you know, that was exactly just the opposite. I know Diane didn't care for that. You didn't like that one, dear? Okay, just checking. Just checking. I do. My answer is, Larry, strike that from the tape. Well, thank you, dear. Brought to you by Anison. Okay. Go to Philippians 4, and he's dealing with two ladies in the church. "I urge Euodia and Syntyche to live in harmony in the Lord. Indeed, true companion, I ask you also to help these women who have shared my struggle in the cause of the gospel, together with Clement also and the rest of my fellow workers whose names are in the book of life." So these ladies were having a terrible time. They were disrupting the church. They need to be admonished, but look how he does it. Live in harmony. You know, appeal to them as you would a mother. Well, with the younger women, as a sister, and here's the caution. There's great caution. He says, in all purity. Now, it's still a pastor's duty to confront the younger woman. This becomes difficult in a counseling situation. You have to be on your guard because he says, in all purity, which implies a hands-off approach, just like you would with your sister. Think about, is there any sister that comes to mind where the brothers came to her aid in her honor? To give you a hint, this lady had 12 brothers. What was her name? And she was in the kitchen. Dinah was in the kitchen. What was she doing in the kitchen? Strumming on the old banjo. Singing fee fi fiddly io. Where does this come from? Dinah, okay, I'm sorry. Huh? Second Hezekiah. Okay, Second Hezekiah. Okay. You know, Dinah's honor was tarnished, and the boys went to Shechem and did them all in. But with the dealing with a sister, you still have to admonish him, just like a sister, the younger women. But be very, very careful when you do, that you do it with purity. Now, this next passage is really, really interesting, I think. This is how Timothy instructs to deal with widows. To deal with widows. Now, from the very beginning in the Old Testament, God has a special place in his heart for widows and orphans and aliens. And we see that. They were really the object of his mercy, and he commanded their care. Deuteronomy 10:18. He executes justice for the orphan and the widow. Exodus 22, you shall not afflict any widow or orphan. If you afflict him at all, and if he does cry out to me, I will surely hear his cry, and my anger will be kindled, and I will kill you with the sword, and your wives shall become widows, and your children fatherless. That's pretty serious how God feels about widows. And so in the church. Remember, as Tom went through Mark and talked about, you know, the widow's mite, the widow that was at the treasury putting in her 2 cents worth, and she gave all that she had, and we look at that passage and you go, Wow, she gave sacrificially. And we know now that that's not the reason for that passage. The reason was he was confronting the Pharisees on how they treated widows. They were taking advantage of this widow, and the result of that was in the next passage that not one single stone of the temple will remain standing. God dealt judgment with the way the leaders of Israel were dealing with not only widows, but others as well. But that was really stuck in my mind when we went through that passage. In the early church, Acts chapter 6, verse 1, we read this: "Now, at this time, while the disciples were increasing in number, a complaint arose on part of the Hellenistic Jews against the native Hebrews because their widows were being overlooked in the daily serving of food." The widows are being overlooked. Well, where does that come from? The Old Testament passages. These Jews knew the passage, and they're very concerned. Wait a minute, we're supposed to be taking care of this. Just because we're the church doesn't mean we don't take care of the widows. So the 12 summoned the congregation of the disciples and said, "It is not desirable for us to neglect the word of God in order to serve the tables." Now, that doesn't mean that we're neglecting the order about widows. It means that the elders were teaching, and we don't want to neglect that. We need some help in doing this, so we are going to select from among you 7 men of good reputation, full of the Spirit and of wisdom, whom we may put in charge of this task. So they executed their leadership by delegating the responsibility to what later is going to become the order and the organization called deacons. So we're to take care of the widows in the church. James 1:27, "Pure and undefiled religion in the sight of our God and Father is this, to visit orphans and widows in their distress." Verse 3 of 1 Timothy 5, he says, "Honor widows who are widows indeed." Now, you think of a widow as someone who has lost her husband. Okay? Well, the Greek word for widow can mean a whole broad definition here. It can mean it means being robbed of or being deprived of, and it also is abandoned wives. It could be divorced wives, and they are in that category called widows. William Barclay describes, as looking through the history of this, that some of the women in the early church were polygamists, and so some of the men had multiple wives. And so when they came to the church, they were told, I don't know if they were told, but they felt like one of you has to go. So they had to get rid of some of the wives. Well, what are you going to do with those wives who are Christians? And so historically, those were some of the wives. I faced that in Kenya when we had a pastor who had two wives, and what should he do with the two wives? He was going to divorce one. Should he have divorced either of them? No. Scripture talks about if you have two wives, you got to take care of two wives. Now, that disqualifies him from being a pastor, but he had the two wives. He shouldn't have left either one of the wives. Well, this was going on, so wives were being abandoned, divorced, and truly were widows. Now, the primary obligation of taking care of widows belongs to not the church, but the children, with the family. Verse 4, "But if any widow has children or grandchildren, they must first learn to practice piety in regard to their own family and to make some return to their parents." Return on the investment that the parents have made in you. We owe our parents for how they've raised us. And so this is what the passage means, that, you know, we take care of our children in their old age, and that's the first responsibility. It does not go to the church right off. I think of my good friend and squadron commander, Howie Pearson, who had a falling out with his father. And when his father was 75 or 80 or thereabouts, he reconciled with his father and made it his life to take care of his dad, and he died at the age of 104. And he took Pop Pearson with him everywhere and cared for him and loved him. And it was just if you ever met Pop Pearson, you know, side note, when he was, when I was 51, he played Happy Birthday to me on my piano. I was 51. He was twice my age, do the math. And he didn't just play ding, ding, ding. I mean, he played it all out. I was truly honored by Pop Pearson. But that wouldn't have happened if Howie hadn't taken the duty of taking care of his father. That's what we do with our parents. And Paul says, "For this is acceptable in the sight of God, In verse 8 he says, "But if anyone does not provide for his own, and especially for those of his household, he is denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever." And that's pretty serious. That is serious. So God is serious about us. You know, our parents are taking care of us as kids. We need to take care of them in their old age. Because this even happened in the pagan world. That's what they did. This was widespread throughout the Greek nation. Think about Joseph and how he took care of his family when he was living high and wide as the assistant to Pharaoh. He didn't have to take care of his family. And look what they did to him, and he didn't have to do that, but yet he did. And how many were in his family when he took care of them? Anybody know the number? How many was in Joseph's family when he took care of them and brought them to Egypt? 100. I hear 100. I hear 11. I hear 12. 70. 70. 70. There were 70. It's just one of those trivial things that I know. It's just 70. Now later Jaina becomes millions. Okay. Out of 70 comes millions. But it wouldn't have if Joseph hadn't taken care of his family. So we have that example as well. So it's not necessarily the man's responsibility to take care of his parents. It may be a woman's responsibility as well. Look at verse 16. "If any woman who is a believer has dependent widows, she must assist them, and the church must not be burdened so that it may assist those who are widows indeed." So a widow indeed implies that there is no one else to take care of her. There is no one else that can possibly take care of her. Okay, if that's the case, and she's a widow indeed, then that obligation belongs to the church. It belongs to the church. The church is not obligated to support all widows. Verse 6, "Now she who is a widow indeed and who has been left alone has fixed her hope on God and continues in entreaties and prayers night and day. But she who gives herself to wanton pleasure is dead even while she lives." She qualifies for church discipline and to restore her. Okay, here's where the passage gets really interesting. Verse 9. "A widow is to be put on the list only if she is not less than 60 years old." All of a sudden, we have a qualification of age. What is the list? It's the first time we've read that there's a list. In anything passage in the Old Testament, we didn't read anything about an age qualification. You took care of widows. There's no qualification. It was a widow indeed, a widow in need, didn't have any support of her family. So what is this list? Now, there is a lot of discussion on this, a lot of debate, whether this was a list for the ones we're going to take care of, or is this actually a list for the widows who would be eligible to serve the congregation? That's what we need to look at. The rest of the passage tends to imply that that's the case. Verse 9, 60 years old, having been the wife of one man, not promiscuous, having a reputation for good works, and if she has brought up children, i.e. managed her household, if she has shown hospitality to strangers, if she has washed the saints' feet, in other words, she was humble, she was submissive, she was a slave, if she has assisted those in distress, counseling with wisdom, and if she has devoted herself to every good work, put her on the list. Now, if you look at that, it looks like it could be a list of qualifications for a position in the church. We talked last week about the position of deacons, and all of a sudden in the passage it says, and women. Likewise, not talking about deacons' wives, because there was no reference to elders' wives in the passage. So is there a category? Was there a category in the church called deaconess? Or is there a category here that's different than that of elders and deacons? If you look at that and look at those qualities, well, those are good qualities, and that should be an incentive. It should be the qualities that every woman in the church should strive for, just like the qualities that you read in Proverbs 31:10 and on. Those should be the qualities. But is this one really something a little bit different that Paul's talking about? Well, let's press on. We'll see. The third obligation belongs to the church, and the younger widows, not to treat them as widows, but teach them. This is to teach or counsel. Is that the position that the ladies over 60 have? Is this something they've been called to do? William Barclay talks about within the church, looking at the history of the church later on, that there was a category that the widows fulfilled, and their job was to pray and to guide young women and so on. So it could have been in this in the early church that this was a separation of duties that the older women were qualified to carry out. We see that somewhat in Titus 2. Older women, likewise, are to be reverent in their behavior, not malicious gossips, nor enslaved to much wine, teaching what is good, so that they may encourage the younger women to love their husbands, to love their children, to be sensible, pure workers at home, being subject to their own husbands, so that the word of God will not be dishonored. Now, do we have women in this church that fulfill those obligations? Absolutely. Absolutely we do. So this is a position in our church. And when we get a lady that's brought before the elder board, not personally, but we get her name, that she's going to teach, well, she's approved. And these are the qualifications you look at. So here's examples of women who serve in certain positions in the church according to what God has directed. Now, certainly it's the mission of the pastor to handle this part of teaching these younger women and what they should do, and you do that by teaching the word. But he gives Timothy some more information here. In verse 11, but refuse to put younger widows on the list, for when they feel sensual desires in disregard of Christ, they want to get married, thus incurring condemnation because they have set aside their previous pledge. At the same time, they also learn to be idle, as they go around from house to house, and not merely idle, but also gossips and busybodies, talking about things not proper to mention. Therefore, I want younger widows to get married, bear children, keep house, and give the enemy no occasion for reproach, for some have already turned aside to follow Satan. This must have been a huge problem in the early church. A lot of widows, for whatever reason, husbands died, husbands left. I've often thought about this. Was Paul married? Someone asked me that question. Well, was Paul married? It doesn't say he wasn't. We know when he's writing this, he's not married. But had he been married? If he was a member of the Sanhedrin, probably he was married. Now, what happens to Paul? Here he is on the road to Damascus. He's going to, he's an up and rising star, right? I mean, he's somebody among the Sanhedrin, the Pharisees. And he's making his mark in the temple, because he's going out there to persecute those people of the way, until he comes to the road of Damascus and the Lord changes his heart and he says, oh man, this is who I am now. Now look what I'm doing. And he goes home, if he had a wife, and she goes, look what you've just ruined your whole career. It's over. You could have been somebody, and now you're out. You're out. I'm out of here. I don't know. It's just a thought. Because we get some of that in the instructions by Paul. If your spouse is an unbeliever and decides to go, let her go. I don't know. That could be. But he gives that kind of instruction. Now he's got to give this to the women. Be married. So, evidently an issue. Here's what Barclay says about that. He says, in the ancient world, it was next to impossible for a single or divorced woman to earn a living honestly. There was hardly anything that she could do. There was practically no trade or profession open to her. The result was inevitable. She was almost driven to prostitution in order to live. She either had to marry or dedicate her life completely to the church. There was no halfway house between the two. So it was a difficult time. So when you have these ladies that have no husbands, and you're a leader in the church, man, this becomes a huge, huge challenge. You have to encourage them to get married. There's going to be some admonishment going on as a sister. Well, there's another issue that Paul was concerned with, and that was dealing with leadership. If you're in a church, and even though we have a plurality of leaderships in this church, if you have to deal with the leadership in the church, and he specifically highlights the elders. Now, if you trace the history of Israel and the highs and the lows, what can you point to as their downfall? Poor leadership. You look at all the kings of Israel and Judah and in Israel, there was never a good king. And in Judah, there was all of four or five who were did right what in the eyes of the Lord. So poor leadership, you see that, and you know, God had to deal with that, and he did that in a very dramatic fashion, of course. Look at the failure of the leadership in the time of Christ. Look who he was under attack by and who he continually confronted. The leadership. With a plethora of false teachers arising within the church, this becomes a huge issue. And poor leadership plagues churches today. Think about Hymenaeus and Alexander, leaders in the church that Paul had to discipline, and he gave them over to Satan because they were disrupting the church. It had to be dealt with. So, what about those who were serving as God had intended? Paul says this, if you're an elder in the church, then you should be properly honored, properly armored. 1 Timothy 5, verse 17, the elders who rule well are to be considered worthy of double honor, especially those who work hard at preaching and teaching. For the Scripture says, you shall not muzzle the ox while he is threshing, and the laborer is worthy of his wages. Now, Paul didn't receive wages, but that was his choice. But he encouraged to give the wages to the pastor because he had earned them, and not to withhold those things from him. Paul chose not to do that. He made his own way, but that was his choice. 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 12, he says, but we request of you, brethren, that you appreciate those who diligently labor among you and have charge over you in the Lord and give your instruction, and that you esteem them very highly in love because of their work. Or Hebrews 13, obey your leaders and submit to them, for they keep watch over your souls as those who will give an account. Let them do this with joy and not with grief. This would be unprofitable for you. Remember Israel when they did it, and it was under great grief and not great joy, and they were not doing it right. It was terrible for the nation of Israel. And I can tell you from this elder board, this is with great joy and not with grief. Certainly with sorrow, with some of the issues that we have to deal with. But I'm telling you, with the service that we see and the response we see from this congregation, this is absolutely a joy to serve in that capacity. And all the other guys feel the same way, I'm telling you. Well, what if they're not? What if we have an issue? If we have an issue with elders, they're to be dealt with fairly, publicly, and impartially. Now, think back in the first Gulf War, General Colin Powell said this about Saddam Hussein. We're going to cut off the head of the snake. That's what Satan does. Satan attacks the leadership. That's one of his goals. That's what he's going to do, is to attack the leadership. It's his primary tactic. Lies and attacks on leadership. Look at Jesus. He was attacked this way. Mark 14. Now the chief priests and the whole council kept trying to obtain testimony against Jesus to put him to death, and they were not finding any. Why weren't they finding any? Because there wasn't any. For many were giving false testimony against him, but their testimony was not consistent. Some stood up and began to give false testimony against him. He was attacked. We know that he was attacked constantly. Verse 19 of 1 Timothy, do not receive an accusation against an elder except on the basis of two or three witnesses. It's the law. This is given in Deuteronomy. It's given in Matthew 18. It applies to everybody, but certainly would apply to the leadership, because if there are going to be rumors, there's going to be innuendos, there's going to be attacks by Satan, and if it's a rumor and you heard this and it's not substantiated, you don't bring it up. Two or three witnesses. That's how it's done. If there are two or three witnesses, it is very, very difficult. It's a very difficult process to bring charges against the leadership, even when they're legitimate. And there are a lot of churches who refuse even to do that. They are not going to take that step like Scripture tells them to do, because it's too hard to do. Well, it's too embarrassing. Well, you know, well, we can't really do this. Because there is a worry. Is this God's anointed? You don't want to be like David. David didn't kill Saul when he had the opportunity to. It's God's anointed. So, you know, you feel like that within a church. But Paul says to Timothy, you've got to do this. Paul had no problem, and as we'll see later, he has no problem disciplining these bad leaders. Hymenaeus and Alexander are the examples that we have in this book. Verse 21, he says, I solemnly charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus and of his chosen angels to maintain these principles without bias, doing nothing in a spirit of partiality. Who are the witnesses to see that you are doing what God has instructed you to do? God, Jesus, his chosen angels. In the presence of these, I'm telling you, do what I've instructed you to do. Follow these principles. Without bias, nothing in spirit of partiality. Just because he is the leader, if he's done these things, without impartiality. Well, and it's also done publicly, as we know. First of all, or next, elders are to be proven worthy. They're to be proven worthy. Verse 22, do not lay hands upon anyone too hastily, and thereby share responsibility for the sins of others. Now, we know the laying on of hands, that's the public affirmation of their leadership. When we do that to an elder or a deacon or someone who's getting ordained, that is because we have accepted what you've told us about them, and no issues have come up. And when we lay our hands on someone, what we're doing is affirming that they're qualified and that they are ready to take the office and do what they're called to do, and there's no problems there. If you do that, like, well, he's basically a good guy. Okay, yeah, he'd be a great one. Okay, let's put him up there as an elder or whatever. And you haven't done due process in him proving himself. You know, that was one of the qualifications of a deacon. These men first have to be tested. Is he tested? If he's not tested in an appropriate way, and you lay hands too hastily, well, then you're going to share in that shame of calling a poor leader to a leadership position. Now, for those of you, or for those who advocate total abstinence from alcohol, this next one gives people a lot of problem. Evidently, Timothy had made a commitment to abstain from alcohol, from wine. He was not drinking wine. Okay? Now, while that may be wise counsel to some, it's not a prohibition in the church, and it's never to be enforced as a religious prohibition. However, here's what it says. Keep yourself free from sin. No longer drink water exclusively, but use a little wine for the sake of your stomachs and your frequent ailments. You've heard the term medicinal purposes? That's it. Look, Timothy, you're having these stomach problems. It's bad water. You need to have some. You need to take some medicine. Think about cough syrup. Okay? Well, they didn't have cough syrup. They didn't have NyQuil and Father Joseph or something like that. They didn't have that. So he's telling him. A lot of people say, "Yep, see, you can drink. It's okay because it says right here, drink wine." It may not be appropriate for someone. And so that is the issue. So for medicinal purposes. So if you do that, then you can always claim, I need this for medicinal purposes. Okay. My grandmother loved it. Cough syrup? Oh. Yeah. Medicinal purposes. I know. My mom has been given that one as well. First, she's got back problems, and they've told her to take a toddy every night. It'll do you well. So there you go. If you want to talk about that later, we'd be glad to. Yes, Elwood. And you know, and that's the whole issue on that. There are so many things that are permitted, but not profitable. And that's the bottom line, like Elwood said. You don't do anything that would cause your brother to stumble. And that's the huge issue. Thanks, Elwood. That's right. Well, Barclay says, I think he says this best when he's talking about, let me back up here. The sins of some men are quite evident, going before them to judgment. For others, their sins follow after. Likewise, also, deeds that are good are quite evident, and those which are otherwise cannot be concealed. So what he's saying here is you lay your hands on a man hastily and he turns out to be a dud, or, think about this, your sins will find you out. And Barclay does say, what man cannot see, God does see. Man sees the deed, God sees the intention. God does not pay every Friday night. In other words, there might not be retribution for that sin immediately after. It may take a while to show up. And that's what Timothy is talking about with all this. We're to leave all things, all judgment is left to God. Deuteronomy 32 says, I will render vengeance on my adversaries, and I will repay those who hate me. Well, if that's the concern of the elders, concern for the elders, he shows concern for dealing with slaves. Now, remember, slaves is a huge issue in this culture. There are 60 million slaves, workers, under a variety of conditions in the empire. And so Timothy says, well, we have to deal with that as well. And he says in chapter 6, verse 1, all who are under the yoke as slaves are to regard their own masters as worthy of all honor, so that the name of God and our doctrine will not be spoken against. Those who have believers as their masters must not be disrespectful to them because they are brethren, but must serve them all the more because those who partake of the benefit are believers and beloved, teach and preach these principles. Now, Paul has addressed this issue of slaves in just about every letter he's written, and we've studied those. Ephesians 6, with good will, render service as to the Lord and not to men, knowing that whatever good things each one does, this he will receive back from the Lord, whether slave or free. And masters, do the same things to them and give up threatening, knowing that both their master and yours is in heaven and there is no partiality with him. Here's the point. It doesn't matter where you're working, who you're working for, you're doing all things as unto God. And wherever you are in the workforce, we work where the world sees us. So your life and your work ethic should reflect Christ and should reflect your faith. There's another concern. It's dealing with the argumentative and the greedy. I know, I liked it too. It was one of my favorite strips growing up. Okay, once again, Paul is going to address false teachers. You know, it was the greatest danger facing the church. And we've covered that over and over. It's rampant. It's rampant. And we are going to see this issue again in the next three books that we cover. It is that serious of an issue. Verse 3 of chapter 6, if anyone advocates a different doctrine and does not agree with sound words, those of our Lord Jesus Christ, and with the doctrine conforming to godliness, he is conceited and understands nothing. But he has a morbid interest in controversial questions and disputes about words, out of which arise envy, strife, abusive language, evil suspicions, and constant friction between men of depraved mind and deprived of the truth, who suppose that godliness is a means of gain. We're going to look at the characteristics just real quickly of false teachers. Remember, they look like sheep. First of all, their teaching conflicts with Scripture, as Tom was talking about this morning. Their life is characterized by sin. We're going to see vivid description of these men when we get to 2 Peter and to Jude. You'll see that how their life is characterized. You've seen it on some of the televangelists. They are conceited. They are arrogant. They are argumentative about unimportant issues. They cause anger and strife and suspicion. They are void of the truth. They have a depraved mind. And you see this all the time on the television. They're greedy. It's all about money. I would like to share a sermon that I saw, maybe I have already, but Kenneth Copeland gave about the reason for the fall. You know what the reason for the fall was, according to him? Real short here. Tithe. They failed to tithe, so that's why we had the fall. So, make sure you give me all your money, and greed is really a huge issue. Verse 10, for the love of money is a root of all sorts of evil, and some by longing for it have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many griefs. It's not a sin to be wealthy. Ecclesiastes spells that out. Some men are gifted, and God blesses them with wealth and the ability to enjoy it, while he gives others wealth and no ability to enjoy that wealth. So if you're blessed with wealth, God says be content, be grateful, but don't be dependent on your wealth. Verse 6, but godliness actually is a means of great gain when accompanied by contentment. For we have brought nothing into the world, so we can take nothing, we cannot take anything out of it either. This last concern is dealing with yourself, Timothy. It's the concern with dealing with the pastor. How should the pastor deal with himself? If I'm the pastor, what concern should I have about myself? So, not only about the flock, Timothy, it's also about you. So, this applies to everybody in a leadership position. Verse 11, but flee from these things, particularly from the love of money, you man of God, and pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, perseverance, and gentleness. Verse 20, O Timothy, guard what has been entrusted to you, avoiding worldly and empty chatter, and the opposing arguments of what is falsely called knowledge, which some have professed and thus gone astray from the faith. Grace be with you. Now, he calls Timothy, you man of God. So this is the opposite of that false teacher. This is what the man of God looks like. Let's look at these characteristics real quick. First of all, their teaching concurs with Scripture. It's a pillar and a support of the truth. 2 Timothy 2:15, accurately handling the word of truth. This characterizes their teaching and their leadership. Their life is characterized by righteousness, godliness, faith, love, perseverance, and gentleness. They are humble. They boldly refute false doctrine. They boldly refute false doctrine. You know, I'm always amazed at Mike's ministry, about what a tough ministry he has. If you don't know Mike, you need to meet him after the service here. Because that's exactly what he's doing. He's out there on the front of the spear witnessing to Roman Catholicism and Catholics. And he boldly refutes that doctrine, publicly, privately, in his writing and everything. So thanks for doing that. They pursue peace. They are a pillar and support of the truth. It's their lifestyle. It's what they do. And not only that, but they're generous and they're ready to share. That was Paul's heart. He was generous. He was ready to share. That's why he didn't take a stipend or take payment. That's what he preached, and that was his heart. And that is the characteristics of the man of God. Well, as we get into 2 Timothy next week, we're going to see more of these issues and more of what not only the false teachers, but the false believers, the people who are deceived or are being deceived. What I'd like to do now is close in the doxology that we find in verse 15. We'll close that in our prayer, and then we'll go to the questions. So bow with me. Well, great Heavenly Father, we do thank you for your word. We thank you for those men who are bold to present the truth and to refute the false doctrines of the world. And Father, we know that it's only by your Spirit, by your grace, and by your mercy that you even allow us to serve in any capacity. And Father, we thank you for those opportunities to do that. We thank you for the word that teaches us how to do that. And now to him who is the blessed and only sovereign, the King of kings and the Lord of lords, who alone possesses immortality and dwells in unapproachable light, whom no man has seen or can see, to him be honor and eternal dominion. Amen.